Good evening. If you have your Bible or New Testament with you, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58 is where we're going to take the text for our lesson this evening. That's where we'll begin here in just a second. And we'll be referring back to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians throughout the lesson. It is good to be here tonight, and we're glad that you're here. We're glad, especially if you're visiting with us. We want you to know that you're our honored guest, and we'd like to invite you back at every opportunity that you have. We hope that you feel welcome here at the Timberland Drive Church of Christ. It's our desire to make you feel welcome. We hope that you enjoy the service, but not just in enjoying the service. We hope that you get something out of the service and that God is pleased with the service. We're here trying to please God, trying to worship Him in spirit and in truth, trying to rightly discern what it is He would have us to do. And if you have any question at all about anything that we do here this evening, please don't hesitate to ask us about it. We'd be happy to talk with you, happy to study with you from God's Word, and give you an answer from the Scriptures for everything that we do, because that is our only guide, our only creed. We're just a group of Christians trying to do what it is God would have us to do. I have been very blessed in my life to worship with some good congregations of Christians. When I was growing up, I worshiped at the Spurr Church of Christ, which is now the Dickens Church of Christ. They moved after I graduated high school. And it was such a blessing to be with a group, although it was small. It was about 20 in number the whole time I was growing up. To be with a group where there was such good singing and everybody was singing out, to where I felt like I really got a great foundation for my Christian life, because the Bible classes were awesome. There was always such good Bible teaching there. And then when I graduated and went off to school and went to Florida, I worshiped with the Antioch Church of Christ. And although maybe we weren't first called Christians there in Thanodosassa, there were some good Christians there, some good Christian people, and I was blessed there to be able to study once again with some wise men who really taught me a lot. And I felt like that, too, laid a good foundation for my life. It really helped me to grow in my knowledge of God's Word. Then when I started out preaching, I worshiped with the Lindale Church of Christ, and I loved those brethren dearly. It was a great almost 4 years that I spent there. You'd be hard-pressed to find a better group of Christians than those brethren up there. And now we've been here for over a month, and it has been a joy to be here with you. I'm blessed when it comes to the places that I've worshipped. And I'm especially blessed when I study in my Bible some of these epistles and I see the problems that some of these churches in the first century have. Take these Christians here at Corinth. At the time that Paul writes this letter of 1 Corinthians, think about some of the real dangerous problems that this group of Christians was experiencing. They had division among their members. They had a lack of love for one another. They were saying, "I am of Paul," or "I am of Apollos." They didn't have the love for one another that they should have had. And they certainly weren't putting the needs of others above their own. They had an arrogance and pride, seemingly, where they looked down at one another. They had terrible sexual immorality in this congregation. They had sexual immorality that was not even named among the Gentiles, where a man had his father's wife. And not only that, it wasn't something that was taking place in a corner or in secret where nobody knew about it, so there was nothing they could do about it. They knew about it. And yet they weren't getting this man who was involved in this sin out of their midst. We see that they struggled with materialism and worldliness. We see that they struggled with wrong conduct and worship, where they were making the Lord's Supper into a common meal. And everybody was just kind of doing their own things as if it was just a big banquet feast. And they struggled with false doctrine as well. There were false teachers coming in among them who were saying that Christ was not raised and there was no resurrection of the dead. And it was that false teaching and that false doctrine that the Apostle Paul addresses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he turns to this idea of the resurrection and he uses it as motivation for them to live right and for them to do better. He tells them that Christ is raised, that there is a resurrection of the dead. That Christ has conquered death and destroyed death, that He has had victory over death. And he makes the assertion, rightfully so, that, well, if the dead aren't raised, then everything that we do is in vain. Why are we doing what we're doing if Christ is not raised and the dead are not raised and there's no resurrection for us? What we need to do is eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. That's the life we need to live if the dead do not raise. And yet he says that the dead do raise. And we know that they raise because of the eyewitnesses, because it was foretold in Scripture that Christ is victorious, and because of that, we're going to rise from the dead as well. And it is impossible to capture how impassioned and beautiful the plea Paul has here for them to know about the resurrection of the dead and know the victory that gives every one of us as Christians. And we would do well, if time permitted it, to read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, but that's not really going to be the focus of our lesson tonight. At the end of chapter 15, in verse 58, I believe that Paul makes the practical application of all of the impassioned conceptual theology that he talks about here in chapter 15. He gives what are some practical admonitions from the resurrection. If Christ is raised, and if we are going to rise from the dead, here's the way that we therefore need to live because of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. He says, "Therefore, because of all this, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That admonition applies to us as well. That if the dead rise, and if someday we're going to rise from the dead, here's the way that we need to live. Here is the practical admonition from that. He begins by saying that we need to be steadfast, that we need to be immovable. And when I think about things that are steadfast or immovable, I think about a trip that Stephanie and I took. It was actually our honeymoon, and we went out to the West Coast. We went out to San Francisco, and we drove down the coast there to Monterey Bay, and it was just beautiful. The waves crashing against those huge rocks. And even in the bay there at San Francisco, there were these huge single pieces of stone, these huge rocks that would come out of the water. And whenever I think about something being steadfast and immovable, I think about those rocks that were as large as houses. And even though the waves were beating against them, they just stood there with such strength. And yet the reality is that those stones aren't really steadfast and immovable. Erosion is slowly deteriorating them, and this world as well. Though we think it is steadfast and immovable sometimes, though it seems so solid, this world and our bodies and our lives, it's all deteriorating. It's all going to pot, as my dad would say. And so when we think about the things that are really steadfast and immovable, the only thing that's steadfast and immovable is Christ and His kingdom. These spiritual things are what we need to look at when it comes to the idea of being steadfast and immovable. In the Greek, this idea of being steadfast and immovable, Paul is really just saying the same thing twice. He's saying you need to stand strong, and you need to really stand strong. It's just a way of emphasizing the type of strength that we're talking about here. How immovable we're supposed to be, how strong we're supposed to be, the type of stand that we're supposed to be taking. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 1 and 2, back at the beginning, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." He's saying this gospel, these spiritual things are solid, and if we hold fast to those things, we can be solid as well. We can be steadfast and immovable. If we take on the nature and character of our Savior and Lord, when we follow His word, when we do what He wants us to do, we will be like that rock that He is. We too can be rocks which do not move. And there's so many areas of our life where that should be the case, where we ought to be dependable, where we ought to be steadfast and immovable. We ought to be dependable in our speech.
where our yes is yes and our no is no. When we say we're going to do something, that's what we're going to do, and people know that they can depend on us to do it. We should be dependable when it comes to our job or our occupation. We ought to be the best workers in the world when we're Christians, because our bosses and our employees can depend on us. Depend on us to be there, to work heartily, to do everything that we can, to not try and skimp by or be lazy or get around it. We can be depended on to do it and do it right. When it comes to our positions as a spouse or a parent or a member of a church or anything like that, we should be dependable. Where people know where we stand and know that we're going to stay there. But most of all, we should be dependable in our Christian conduct. We should be dependable, and Christ should depend on us to live the way we ought to live. And yet sometimes I think dependability is a Christian characteristic that's really much maligned. It's sometimes looked down upon, even by those who say that they're Christians. There are those who would look down on the idea of somebody being at services every time, maybe even sitting in the same seat, and you can depend on them. If you look behind you, in front of you, they're always going to be there. And there are some who would say, well, that's not what Christianity is all about. And it's true that just coming to the building doesn't make you a good Christian. And yet that's a good start, isn't it? If you know somebody is going to be there. And not just that, if you know that somebody is dependable, that they're going to be doing the things that they're supposed to be doing, that they're going to be visiting widows, that they're going to be cooking for those who are sick, that they're going to be listening to those who are grieving or being thoughtful enough to write a card or talk to a visitor. Those small things that you can depend on people to do, sometimes there are those who would look down upon that. You can count on them maybe to help you move. You can count on them to know a scripture if you need one or if you're struggling with something. You can count on them to be pure and not be involved in a bunch of sexual immorality. They're dependable. And maybe they're not flashy. And so then some would say, well, you poor fools, you think that's what being a Christian is all about. Where's the emotion in that? Where's the spiritual high in that? You just haven't developed enough to know Christ the way I know Him. And yet this idea of us being steadfast and immovable and dependable is at the very heart of what we're supposed to be as Christians. This idea of doing these small things and always doing them and being counted on to do what we're supposed to do, that goes a long way in our service to God. We need to be dependable where we're firm in our belief and committed to the truth. Not only that, we're committed to the truth to the point that we make application in our own lives. Where we receive this gospel, and it's this gospel in which we stand. And that's what we stand upon and what we base our lives on. Where we're not influenced by false teaching like these Corinthians. Where we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, as these Ephesian brethren perhaps had the tendency to be, as Paul talks to them in Ephesians 4 and verse 14. Where we're strong, where we know why we believe what we believe, and we're not going to be easily swayed from that. When I think about this idea of being steadfast and immovable, I think about this group of Christians here. And I think how great, how wonderful would it be if this congregation was so steadfast and immovable that the Timberland Drive Church of Christ continued on until the Lord came again. How wonderful would that be? Well, maybe that's not going to happen, and I hope that it does. But every one of us can control ourselves and can control how dependable, how steadfast and immovable we are. And we need to reach a point, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, as Paul makes these final admonitions to these brethren, these final exhortations, he tells them to watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong. We reach a point to where we're not easily influenced or distracted or discouraged by the things that happen to us, because we're on the watch. We're aware of what's going on. We're standing strong. We're brave. We're strong, even in the midst of persecution and adversaries that come against us. Even sometimes if we lack visible results to all of the work that we're doing, even sometimes if we have personal problems, sickness in our family, things that could easily distract us, that's not the way we are, because we're steadfast and immovable. We see a similar admonition with the same motivation in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." He says, this outward man, it's movable, it's perishing, but the inward man is being renewed. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, our bodies, our physical bodies are destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We do indeed have a resurrection coming if we're right with Christ. And because of that, we can be steadfast, we can be immovable, we can live eternally. And yet going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the second thing that he says there in these practical admonitions is that we need to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We should be always abounding. We should always be doing the work of God. Whenever I think of always abounding, there's something that I read here recently. I'm a really big basketball fan. And I've become a big fan of Kevin Durant, who's plays small forward for the Oklahoma City Thunder. I'm a San Antonio Spurs fan myself, and yet I can't help but appreciate the way this guy plays. Kevin Durant was a former Big 12 Player of the Year and the second pick in the 2007 draft. What he's best known for, maybe, is being the youngest man ever at the age 21 to lead the NBA in scoring. And yet, I compare him to maybe somebody who's equivalent in athletic ability, Hashim Thabeet, maybe somebody we don't know quite as well, and yet he was a former Big East Player of the Year, a tougher conference in the eyes of many. He, too, was the second pick in the NBA draft in 2009. And yet, what he's known for is being the highest drafted player ever to be sent down to the NBA Developmental League. And you might say, well, there's a different in age or a different in athletic ability there between those two players. And yet, I don't think really that's the biggest difference. I read this here recently, and this is something that transpired in 10 minutes one day during this off season, between NBA seasons. At 3:50 p.m., Hashim Thabeet posted on Twitter, "Late lunch before I go for a nap. Yummy." And then 10 minutes later at 4 o'clock, Kevin Durant, right in the middle of the offseason, posted, "Good workout. Worked on ball handling, finishing through contact, pull-up jumpers, pick and rolls, and making tough shots with a man on me." I ask you, who was always abounding in basketball? And who had results because of that? It's easy for us to be doing the work of the Lord when things are coming easy and when we see results. It's easy to be doing the work of the Lord when it's in season. When it's easy for us to do it and there's others that are doing it around us and we have others who are supporting us. And yet we aren't told to be abounding only when it's easy. We're supposed to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's supposed to be something that's as natural to us as breathing, because it's something that we always do, that we're always involved in, that we're always putting first in our lives. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we see, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is why we were created, and this is why we were created anew in Christ Jesus, to do these works of God, to do the things that God would have us to do. And no matter what else happens in this life, whatever happens to us or happens around us, we should be always working for God and looking for opportunities to do the work that we're supposed to be doing. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 28, I think we have a great example of this idea of always abounding in the work of the Lord. Here in Acts chapter 5, we see Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin court. They've already been brought before them once, and they are told by these highest rulers not to preach in Jesus' name any longer. And so they're brought before them again after they continue preaching. And in verse 28, the court says to them, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled all Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." And we remember that Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And this court was at the edge of even killing them for this, and yet cooler heads prevail at the advice of Gamaliel. And so instead, they just beat them and send them on their way. And we see that they tell them again not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then in verse 41, it says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." But they didn't stop there in rejoicing, saying, "We share in the suffering of Christ." It says, verse 42, "And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." This wasn't going to stop them. I like what the New American Standard, how it translates this. It says, "They kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." They kept on abounding in this. They were always abounding. They continued to do it. They didn't stop or take a break. They didn't wait until things cooled off a little bit. They continued right on doing it. And just think of the amazing results possible for us if every member of every local congregation just kept right on doing what they're supposed to be doing for the Lord. If we were all always abounding in the work of the Lord, I think we would probably have good results. Keep on having good results, just like they had in the first century. And so why don't we resolve right now, this very moment, to put off our half-hearted efforts of the past, to make our work for the Lord not intermittent, where we do okay for a while, and then we fall away for a while, and then we do okay, and maybe do even better for a while, and then it tapers off for a while. I think we've all experienced that, where we say to ourselves, "I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to pay better attention to those listed as being sick and do what I can to see about them. I'm going to pay better attention to my brothers and sisters around me. I'm going to stay longer after services. I'm going to pray more like I should." And maybe we do okay for a while, and yet things come along and we get busy and so we don't do it. Well, let's resolve right now. Those things that you said you were going to do and then didn't, think of what those things were and do them. And then keep on doing them. And keep on doing them. And keep on doing them day after day after day. Just as they were daily in the temple, so we should be daily in our lives doing the things that we're supposed to be doing, doing the things that God would have us to do. And we need to look to the admonition that Paul gives to the Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 7. That there is reward in doing this. He says in verse 7, "Do not be deceived," of Galatians chapter 6, "do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And then please notice verse 9 and 10. "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's not grow weary. Let's not lose heart, for in due season we will reap. We will see the results in this life. And if not in this life, in the life to come, when we reap everlasting life. Let's have this persistence, this perseverance, this endurance. What the Bible refers to as patience or stick-to-it-ness. When we resolve we're going to do something, we're going to do it at any cost. And we're going to keep on doing it. We're going to be ready in season and out of season. We're going to be ready to convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. We're going to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then finally, the most positive of these things that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll turn back there with me. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The things that we do are not in vain. And the Apostle Paul talks about things being in vain or possibly being in vain or not being in vain earlier in the chapter. As we read there in verses 1 and 2, he talks about preaching the gospel to them and the faith that they have. And he says that shouldn't be in vain unless they had faith in vain. And then when we drop down to verse 10 and 11, he talks about God's grace toward him, which led to his labor of preaching and their faith, and that not being in vain because it produces results in them. And then in verse 14 of chapter 15, he talks about of Christ not being risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith also is vain, but Christ is risen. So his preaching is not in vain and their faith is not in vain. And now their actions, the thing that they do based on the grace that was shown toward Paul so that he could preach to them and so that they could have faith in this gospel, the labor that they give toward the Lord, that too is not in vain. Why? Why is it not in vain? Well, it's because of Christ's victory, because of this very resurrection that he's talking about. As we see just before this admonition in verses 54 and following. After he talks about our victory when our corruptible puts on incorruption and our mortal puts on immortality, he says in verse 54, "So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory because Christ had victory. I don't know about you, but I love to win. And what a motivation that should be to us that we're going to win. That the things we do are not in vain. We aren't striving and striving and striving for a victory that is uncertain or never comes. You know, I think about my athletic life, short though it might have been. And I think about all those hours that I put in, you know, shooting baskets in the driveway time and time and time again, running sprints in the summer. And I think about my last playoff game, and I played really good in that game. That was one of the best games I ever had. And yet we lost. And you could say, well, it's not in vain because of everything I gained from that and so forth. But at the time, it sure didn't feel that way because we lost. We didn't achieve the goal. Brethren, if we're faithful to God, we're not going to lose. We're going to win. We are absolutely and certainly going to win because Christ is going to win. And we're on his side. We're with the winners. And so these things that we do, they aren't in vain. They accomplish something. They accomplish something for us. Now, there are those, perhaps, who work and they're just spinning their wheels, working on good things. They work in vain. Here recently,
during the holiday season, there were a number of these billboards put up on signs by the side of the road and in buses. It says, "Why believe in a God? Just be good for goodness sake." And an atheistic, humanistic group put these signs up several places across the nation. And while I guess it's good to be good for goodness sake, I guess that accomplishes certain things for society and so on and so forth, that's in vain, ultimately. There's nothing good going to come from that in eternity if we're just good for goodness sake. Worse, maybe, if we adhere to some sort of social gospel where we think we're just going to help people and not give them the truth and do all of these different things for society and for the good of society, and yet there's no Christian basis for it, there's no Bible basis for it, there's no authority from God for it, that too is in vain. And yet if we do the things that God wants us to do, do the works of God in His way, then it is not in vain. Notice this verse, how it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." If we're in Him and working for Him, that's what makes it not in vain. That's what makes it worth something, because we're in on His side. If we're abounding in some other work besides the Lord's work, it's ultimately going to be vain. It might have some benefits in this life, and yet it's not going to have any eternal benefits. And yet if we labor for the Lord, it will have those benefits and many more. And so we need to make sure that the work that we're doing is authorized by the Lord and make sure it's the work of the Lord. What's authorized according to His word. In 2 Timothy 3, we remember the passage in verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect or complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every work of God, every work that we need to do can be found in the Bible. So those are the works that we need to be about doing. If we're abounding in God's work, then we will have the victory. We will have the victory because Christ is raised. And we too can be raised on that last day. What an awesome admonition it is to know that we will have the victory. If we are steadfast and immovable, just as He is steadfast and immovable. If we're always abounding in His work, then our labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you're not yet a Christian this evening, you might have a love for the Lord. You might even be doing some of the things that Christ would want you to do. And yet, if you have not entered into a right relationship with Him, it pains me to tell you that the work that you're doing is in vain. Because you don't have a home eternally with Him in heaven. You aren't on His side. And therefore, you're not going to have the victory. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can make yourself right with Him this evening. You've heard His word. Won't you believe it? Won't you repent of your sins, putting off that old man of sin? Confessing Jesus as the Christ, as the promised Messiah who came to give you the opportunity to have your sins forgiven, whose blood makes you clean if you go down into that watery grave of baptism and rise again to walk in newness of life. Having that resurrection in Christ so that you can have the resurrection on the final day to go and be in heaven eternally. That's what stands before you now. Won't you heed that gospel call? If there is anything that we can do for you, if you're already a Christian, you realize there's things that you need to confess. If you have not been abounding in the work of the Lord, if you have sin in your life, there is no better place to make a confession of that than right now this evening among these brethren who are here for you to help you, who love you, and will do anything they can to aid you. Won't you come? While together we stand and while we sing.
Jesus the loving shepherd calleth thee now to come.